All right. Hello, ladies. How are you? It's good to see you here to come and teach you. And you have been studying so hard. I mean, I'm seeing Joanna. She's kind of like a monk in her room all the time. I mean, she's forever. What are you doing? Studying. What are you doing? Studying. What are you doing? Studying. I suppose that's a good thing, right? And so she did say that to me. You have to bring your A game, Carl, because the ladies have been studying so very hard. So I think do I have 45 minutes? Is that still the case? Oh, no more than 45. Okay, so I'm going to pray and we're going to get started. Lord, thank you for this time you give us your goodness, grace, and mercy, and would pray that you bless our time here, that help me to communicate these great truths to these dear women, that they can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That you would use it for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. So we're going to look at all of chapter 1. You do need to know that if you read any, what we'll call them, more even advanced commentaries on this, or articles written on it, that especially verses 1 to 4 and through verse 10 as well, of course, there's some tricky issues that are going on in John. How do we understand things here? I remember 1 John, now it's been many, many, many moons ago. It was the first book that I translated when I was in seminary for Greek. That's what we use essentially when we started our Greek language, was translating 1 John. And so I even had to go back to some of those notes from a long time ago because I've never, I don't think I've ever taught through 1 John, actually. That's something that I need to do. I reference it many times. And so we're going to dive in here. And I just want to answer the approach that I'm going to take. I'm going to answer or put forth statements, like 15 of them, okay? And so it's not like I'm preaching a sermon like I might on a Sunday in Anchored or somewhere else. I'm just going to walk through the text and say, here are the questions you should have had. Here are the answers I think to them. Here are some other thoughts for you in the future, even as you study further. So that's going to be the approach that I'm going to take when it comes to this study. So, and it is essentially that. When answering the questions of chapter 1, answering the questions of chapter 1. And I would read it, but I need every moment of time, so I'm going to have the text up here for you. And let's begin with this first chapter, the audience. What about the audience here? Now, I'm not going to give a lot of introductory, really not at all, because I know Kevin did that a while back, sort of introducing the book. So I'm going to just focus really on chapter 1, and the audience, believers are challenged to denounce this false teaching that's infiltrating their body. And so one of the first questions that comes up is we, whom is we? And here in verses, I believe clearly, 1 through 4, we referring to the apostles, the missionary John, and those who saw this word of life, those who are proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also there is a we, verses 5 through 10. John includes himself in the audience. And it will include, notice the caps that I have here, it will include those making a false profession. And that's why some will say, well, wait a minute, it seems like in verses 6 through 10, John is now directing that to unbelievers. I think the audience is still the same. It's broad, himself included, and there will be those that he is writing to that are false believers, and particularly those that are the false teachers that are influencing the people of the church. And so he's using even certain words to attack their false teaching, and when he makes a statement like, if we say we have no sin, he includes himself to say, are you listening to me? I would not say that. Some of you are saying it, and if you are saying it, you're wrong. And that's his approach that we see throughout this text, I believe. Now, there's some that differ, some that even say verses 6 through 10, John is writing to unbelievers, but I don't think that really holds up underwater once you make a thorough investigation of it. Then here's something else. Number two, the main verb. When we are studying something, we want to look for that main verb. And what's interesting here is it doesn't come until verse 3, but that main verb is we proclaim. So now John is making this proclamation, and everything is centered around that proclamation, and he wants them to understand, here is the message, and we are now taking the court stand, if you will. I am a witness. We are witnesses to it. We saw it. We held. We touched. We heard. And I proclaim it to you. And this person also includes a message, and that message gives you life. So there's your main verb, proclamation. It is a proclamation that he wants to make. And then number three, the objective. Well, here the objective is our joy may be complete. Verse 4, notice what he says. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. Now, some translations will have your. So you notice that I said here, it's our, not your, is a reading. So it's our, not your, is the better reading. And so you say, well, our joy, is it just the apostles' joy? And the emphasis here is on the apostles, but it still could also include them as well. That, yes, your joy will be complete, but when your joy is complete, our joy is complete because now you're walking in the truth, and I'll talk about that later on. He wants them to have an understanding of this message. And then not only the understanding of the message, he wants them to understand the theological, we'll call it the implications of the message. So stop there for a moment. When I say theological implications, what do I mean? So here is some theological truth. And you say, now, if I believe this theological truth, what are the consequences of that belief? I believe in justification by faith alone. Or we can say we believe in justification by faith alone. So what's the implication of that? Well, a number of things. That means that my salvation is secure because I've been justified in Christ. It means that my relationship with the living God is one that is going to be abiding, and it's going to be eternal. And also, if I believe in justification by faith alone, it's quite obvious then there's nothing that I could have done or can do to what? Earn it or even deserve it. So that's the implication of that theological reality. And what John is saying, I want you to understand the message itself and the implications that come with it. Okay? So, number four, what else is happening here? There's the doctrinal deviation and correction. So the doctrinal deviation from the false teachers, and then he is going to offer correction in this letter. Let me go back for a moment, though. I'm satisfied. Okay, number four. Number four. Here, doctrinal deviation and correction. One doctrinal deviation is they need to understand the incompatibility between darkness and light, because obviously we're going to see in a moment. They would say, well, I'm free of sin. I don't sin anymore. Paul says, no. John says, no, that's not true. Is it possible to walk in darkness but also be in fellowship with the light? Absolutely not. Totally incompatible is what he is communicating. And then it's also this, understand the deception, or we'll call it, of perfectionism. And this is what he communicates in verses 8 through 10. And that's why he says, if you say that you are a perfect individual or you do not sin, you are a liar. And you make God a liar. The truth is not in you. And he says what? You deceive yourselves. So self-deception is taking place. But that self-deception is connected to what? Perfectionism. Now, there have been people over time that have taken this deviation of truth, and they will call, and even John Wesley, interesting enough, and he didn't believe in it for the same reasons, but John Wesley, he believed in sinless perfectionism. And in him, it wasn't based on the deviation that we see from these false teachers, but he just believed somehow I could get so close to the Lord that I will arrive at a point in my life where I'll never sin again. How many of you have arrived? You're still going, are you not? And we all are. And that's why we need to confess our sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So there's doctrinal deviation, and then there's correction. He's going to talk about light. God is light. So it's impossible for you to be in darkness and to also be in the light. He's going to have them understand that, no, you will continue to have sin. So it's impossible for you to say that somehow you've reached a state of perfection. That's not true. And then let's look at the text for a moment. Okay, you like the colors. All right. And this is actually a part of my process. Some of you know in Anchor, I've shown you before my Bible marked up, and I begin to look, okay, what are the thoughts? I have a color scheme that I go through myself to identify issues. Now, what do you see there for a moment? I'm going to interact with you for a moment because I think I will get all of this in. What do you see in the color? Someone tell me. This anything that you notice. Yeah, you see those, the red, right? We've heard, we've seen, we looked, we touched. It was manifest, we've seen. We testify, proclaim, manifested, seen, heard. Okay, great. What else do you notice? What? And what do you notice about the what? Yes, I want you to notice that because he repeats it. What was, what we have, what we have, he says, what we have. We need to understand that what we've heard. So that's important. I need to identify, okay, what's the what in the text itself? What else do you see there? Fellowship. Yeah, fellowship. So fellowship with us, our fellowship, then our joy, he says. So important. What else do you note? How about that green, right? And the green is all caps as well, because remember we said, what was the main verb? Proclaim. Proclaim. So there's that main verb, and then connected to it, then we see another green, and what is that communicating? What's that communicating or capturing? So that, what's another word can we use for that? So that is saying what? Purpose. Purpose. So we proclaim to you also so that you have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was with the Father. These things we write to you so that our joy be made complete. So we need to kind of look at the text and start to answer these questions. How do we best understand it? So let's walk through some of them. Number five, what does what reference? That's the question. What does what reference? We need to understand it. I would say that what? Christ's life, works, and words. Christ's life, works, and words. Okay? His life, his works, his words. Okay? Who he was, what he did, what he said. Now, if we go back for a moment and just look at the text, right? We heard it. We seen it with our eyes. We looked at it. We touched. It was manifest, seen, manifested, and also we have seen it and heard it. Now, there are some that would say, well, wait a minute. Let's not be too quick here, because maybe it's not talking about Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that you also notice about this passage as it opens up, from the beginning. Now, what does that spark in your mind? What was from the beginning? What did that spark in your mind? Genesis 1 and a John 1. Now, let me tell you the difference between the two. So Genesis 1, obviously, in the beginning, God created. Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word. Those are both looking eternally. I think in this context, John is saying what was from the beginning, he's not looking in the same way that John 1:1 does, the eternal Word. He's saying what was from the beginning when Jesus Christ was incarnate, the beginning of his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, we heard it, we saw him, we looked on him, we even touched him. It was manifest. This is what John is communicating. So it's his life, works, and words. Now, seeing and touched, we saw that in the text itself, because they contradict the teaching that flesh is evil. No, Jesus Christ was God incarnate. Nothing inherently evil about his body. And we saw it and we touched it. It was real. Nothing sinful about it. This is what he is communicating. And even this word seeing, or we have seen, when it says we have seen with our eyes, interesting enough, it is only here in the New Testament. So John is using it for a particular reason to make sure that these teachers know, and those that may have been influenced by them know, that no, we saw it. We are witnesses to it. We are taking the stand right now. And then he talks about we touched. Some translations will say we handled. And why is that? If someone can read for me Luke 24, and 39, Luke 24 and 39, Luke 24, 39. And what does it say there?
See my hands and my feet, but it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the Spirit is on my flesh and bones, as you see that I have.
Yes, so see my hands and my feet. He says, touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have. And then notice in John 20, turn with me to John 20, look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And what happens? 8 days, Jesus comes. 26, peace be with you. Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Reach and touch, handle. And what John is saying, we handled him. And most likely in his mind is also this episode that is here in John chapter 20, 24 to 29. No, he manifests himself to us. And we proclaim that to you. And then looked at, as we're saying here, but from my former professor who's been with the Lord now, he's been with the Lord over a decade now, enjoying his reward. He said that it has the idea of beholding an object intelligently so as to grasp the meaning and significance of it. So not only did we see him, but we held him, we beheld him, we understood who he was. We understood now he is raised again from the dead. We understood now even the words that he told us before, that he would be buried and he would be raised again. We understand now that he said he would be just like Jonah, but he would be raised again from the dead. So intelligently is what he's saying. We grasp it. And so John is on the witness stand saying to these false teachers, no, don't let them influence you. Not at all. I testify. What is important in a court case, particularly if you're trying to convict someone, you need to have what?
Evidence.
And a part of that evidence is witnesses, correct? Now, today, it may not have to actually be a person. It may be what? camera, CCTV, and it's to one degree, it's just spiritual idiocy to commit certain crimes today because someone is going to see you, correct? Or something will see you, but that's just a reflection of the human heart. It really is. He says, we beheld. I want you to understand that. Rest in that. Our message is true. Have confidence in it, not in the message of these false teachers. And then it goes on. What about from the beginning? Now, we've talked about that already, that this would be the beginning of his ministry. But interesting enough, there's some other examples in John of this from the beginning. He uses it various ways. So let's go to 1 John a little bit and pay attention to a few of them. We see it here in 1:1, but if we turn to John 2:7, he says, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Here, referencing a point from the beginning, the first time you heard that message or experienced it. Then in verse 13 again, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him and you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you children because you know the Father who has been from the beginning. And here the reference would be some sense of eternality. And then verse 14 as well, he communicates it, who was from the beginning. Then notice verse 24, I believe, as well. Yes, 24. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. So obviously here, now it's a particular reference. It's not eternality. It's saying you heard that message. He's pinpointing it. You heard from the beginning abides in you. And you see it in 2 John 5 and also verse 6 in 2 John. So that's from the beginning. But it's also this message that you've heard. That's 1 John 2:7. It's 1 John 3:11. It's John chapter 15. It's John chapter 16. This message that you heard from the beginning. So we're almost halfway there. Number 7. What else do we want to consider? The idea of word of life or word of life. Now, what you'll notice, some translations, and actually most will have it, they have capitalized word, and some will even capitalize life as well, because they've made an interpretive decision. They said the context tells us that this is referring to Jesus Christ. And there are reasons for that that are obvious, to see, to hold, to touch. Now, that is not in the original language. It's not capitalized in that way. It's just word of life. If you have an ESV, who has an ESV? Okay, ESV, it doesn't have it capitalized. Am I correct in that? Can you look to that? Just verify the facts here, because we are talking about witnessing and evidence, correct? So let's be consistent. And the ESV, I believe, does not have it capitalized because they want you to kind of struggle through it a bit more and make that interpretation. But the NASB, the LSB, even Young's literal translation and others will interpret it and say, what's that? Yeah, it does not. Correct. It does not. So the question is, how can we best understand this? I think the evidence is towards word of life, Jesus Christ. Now, a question does come up, though. A question comes up, and if this is word of life, go back with me to 1 John 1. Go back to 1 John 1. Let's look there again, chapter 1, because he says, go back one more, Here we go. So he says, verse 1, we touch with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we've seen, testified, proclaimed to you the eternal life, which the Father was with the Father and manifested to you. So the question is, well, if it is referring to the word of life, the person, when it says here, which the Father, why doesn't it say, well, the one whom the Father? Why does it use this neuter here? Well, because it can refer to both. And I believe that the evidence is, I wouldn't say overwhelming, but contextually, it is better to go with the NASB, go with the translations that would say word of life, Jesus Christ. In particular, when you have the connection to John's gospel, the in the beginning reference. And so now in the beginning, Christ, here in the beginning, Christ now manifests in the incarnation. And then what about this next thought, Johannine fellowship? Because this is a big question that comes up. How do we understand fellowship? Let's just notice what he says. He says, what? So we've answered this since the what being Jesus Christ, his works, his word, his person. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What's interesting about this verse is, why does he start with saying your fellowship is with us? Because you would think that'd be secondary. Why does he say first with us and not first with the Father? Well, I think what he may be doing here, these false teachers are saying, if you believe what we're telling you, you have fellowship with us. And this really, in one sense, isn't a Johannine word. I think he's using the word to counter the argument of the false teachers. And he's saying, no, you have fellowship with us because you believe our message, which we have proclaimed to you. And now because you have fellowship with us and we know that we have fellowship with the Father, you also have fellowship with the Father. So if there's someone that could say to you, absolutely, friend, we have fellowship with one another because we're believers in Christ, then that means automatically we have what? Fellowship with our Father. We say it all the time. We all in this room, those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a common Father, do we not? And we have fellowship with one another. Why? Because we have fellowship with our Father. And having fellowship with the Father gives us fellowship with each other. And this is what John is communicating. Now, a question may come up. Can this fellowship be broken? The way that John is using it, there are some people that I've read, they say, well, what John is talking about, fellowship, he's just talking about fellowship and proclaiming the gospel, fellowship in the task of the Christian life. I don't believe that. It includes that, because think with me, if I have fellowship with the Father, and the Father's giving me a great commission, correct? If I have fellowship with one another and I partner with you to fulfill the Great Commission, we will do ministry together. But that's not the first connection to my fellowship. There's some and reputable scholars that would say, well, John is emphasizing he wants to step in where these false teachers want them to partner, go away from this faith, come over to us, have fellowship with us. So John says, no, come over and have fellowship with me. It's beyond that. What John is saying, you have fellowship with me because you have fellowship with the Father. And why do you have fellowship with the Father? Because you believe what we have seen and what we've heard and what we've touched and what was manifest. And now you have a relationship with him. You are in fellowship with him. And sometimes we think about fellowship. Before I came to church here in California, the church I attended, a very nice Southern Baptist church. And we had what was called the fellowship hall. And what Southern Baptists love, that you cannot have a meeting without eating something. That's just how Southern Baptists are. And it's what wonderful fellowship we had. A beautiful fellowship that we had. And I'm not saying that's a wrong use of it, but that's secondary. The first fellowship we have is with the Lord. So the question comes up, well, can that fellowship be broken? I would say that fellowship cannot be broken. Nothing can break my fellowship with the Lord. My communion with God, yes. But my fellowship with him, I'm joined with him forever. And that's not going to change. Yeah. So we have this sense of assurance. So let's move on to number nine. But let's, because we're switching again in the text, so that's verses 1 to 4, and now we come to 5 through 10. And we see again that red, we have heard, that's there, announced to you. Now these two words are introduced, walk and walk. You notice something else I introduced. You can't see it as well, but God, again, it comes up light. And I generally will use purple. Purple, I think, royalty. So I use that for an attribute of God. And then again, we see fellowship with him, fellowship with one another. So now it's reversed. Before he said you have fellowship with us, then you have fellowship with the Father. Now he says you have fellowship with him, and then we have fellowship with one another. Why? Because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. Now, but then there's some deviations. What are the deviations that we need to think about? Darkness, no sin, deceive ourselves, make him a liar. The word is not in us. And what's beautiful about this as well, you notice he cleanses us, he forgives us, he cleanses us. Now, there's one coloring that stands out, and it is fairly significant. If you notice verse 5, he says, this is the message. This is the message. Why is that important? Well, pay attention to that. We may come back to it in a moment. God is light. Walk in the light as he himself is in the light. So let's go to number 9 of 15. The relevance of the message. And you notice what I just showed you? Remember, this is the message. And John writes that way to emphasize this is the soul-saving message of Jesus Christ. And what he is also saying is this, it is for today and from God. It is for today and from God. That's why I'm saying the relevance of the message. So when he says this is the message, there's no other message. What these false teachers are telling you, no, that's not the message for today. This is the message, and it has relevance for your life today. And it is from God. Because any message, obviously, because it says what? This is the message we have heard from him, and we then announce it to you. Every message that is from God is a relevant message. Do you agree? You know, in our time in Anchor, we're going through the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah, it's high, lofty, but I've said it, I can't tell you how many times, that as we're tackling some pretty lofty ideas, sometimes it's historical, often it's prophetic, but you see this reality that that message is for you in the here and now. When we look at God's prophetic word, that's another testimony of the veracity of God's word. That's for me in the here and now. When I see that God loves a sinful people like Judah, that's for me in the here and now. When I realize historically who is Cyrus the Persian and what is happening in that particular context, and I can look at the details of how God's plan is unfolding, that's in the here and now, because I take that with me and I say, God, if you are a God that can raise up nations and lower them, and the scripture even says in Isaiah, says he's going to whistle to the nations. And think about that for a moment. I love that language. Whistling to the nations. It's like saying to a dog, you whistling for the dog to come here. He says, you, Cyrus, come here. You, Persians, come here. Do my bidding. Isn't that relevant for today? Then how much more does he care about you? How much more is he ordering your life? How much more is his providence in control in every intricate detail of your life? And sometimes what we do, we say, well, is that truth for me today? Of course it is. So the God who controls all the nations, does he not know where you stand even today? Of course he does. So he says, it's for today and it's from God. This is the message, he says in verse 5. Let's move ahead. I think so. Okay, there we go. Did it get stuck? There we go. God is light. God is light. So what is this a statement of? So pause right there. It says that God is light. A statement of his absolute purity. Because he even tells us in the text that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So we might simply say, and God is absolutely pure and there is no impurity in him at all. We might also say, for God is holy and there is nothing unholy in him at all. God is righteous and there is nothing unrighteous in him at all. This is what John is communicating. God is light is a statement of his absolute purity, his absolute distinction. God is set apart. And this is why the scripture tells us that God is in unapproachable light. This is why we see in Isaiah this blinding sense of the holiness of God. This is why we see from Moses, and he wants to see the glory of God, and God tells him that you really cannot see all of me. And this is why I say, for instance, when the man Samson's would-be, well, eventually would-be father, and he's thinking, we've seen God, we're going to die because of God and who he is. So he wants him to grasp that. Understand it. Now, let's pause for a moment. And he says something else here. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Walk. Interesting enough. Turn with me to Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah. And I love this connection here. Isaiah 2, verse 5. Let's begin in verse 3. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning... and we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So obviously this is in the future. God is going to restore our things. And notice what he says in verse 5. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So this is the future. God is going to call all people to himself, and they will walk in the light of the Lord. And what John is saying, God is light. He has always been light. And those that know him and have genuine fellowship with him walk in that light. The light of his word, the light of his person. So a statement of God's absolute purity, his absolute perfect purity. That's what's communicated here. Let's move ahead. So that's number 10. Just something else for you to note. John says that God is light, but he also says in 4:24, God is spirit. Then he says beautifully in 4:8 and 4:16, God is love. And then we're going to see here in verse 9 that God is faithful and righteous. So we might even be able to say, this God who is light is love, faithful, righteous, holy, all things that are pure. So, number 11, walking in Johannine thought means what? What does it mean to walk? We saw some of that in Isaiah 2:5, at least an Old Testament example of the sense of walking. It is similar to what Paul says, that we're supposed to walk worthy. This is what he tells us in Ephesians 4:1. And this is why John would say elsewhere that we're not supposed to walk or supposed to lust after the things of the world. It's just another way of saying, how do we live our Christian life? And in John, you have to notice the tenses here, because John is going to say those who walk, who are consistently walking. It is your lifestyle. For John, to walk is a lifestyle. It's an everyday lifestyle choice. It's not a stumbling onto something. That's simply how you think. You've bought in, some of you, they would have bought into the false teachers, and now they want to have fellowship with the false teachers, and this is why John would say, well, they went out from among us because they were what? They were never really of us. Because so now they're walking in the darkness. As a matter of fact, they've always walked in the darkness. They were just pretenders. Now it's evident who they always have been. This is what John is communicating. So it's a lifestyle choice that we all make. That's number 11. So I think I'm going to do it. Number truth. Truth. Go back to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John 1. What does he say? We do not practice the truth. Okay, I'm thinking about the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ made a declaration, and it is one of his I ams. What did Jesus Christ say in John's Gospel that's connected to this thought about truth? And the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And one, we could even restate that and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can have fellowship with the Father except through me. You have fellowship with me, you have fellowship with the Father. And this is why he would say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yes. So truth in John, we see it throughout. So very important. God is light. God is a God of truth. Number 12, cleanses. Look at verse 7. What does he say here? Cleanses. So important. These clauses that come up after one another, if we say, verse 9, if we confess, then verse 10, if we say. And here he communicates what? Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What is John communicating here? True believers will walk in the light. They cannot help but walk in the light because they have been transformed from the inside. Their nature draws them to the light. Jesus Christ said what? I'll come to my own, they know my voice. I'm sorry, they know my voice, right? And another one, they will not go. They will not go to a stranger. We are drawn to him, is what Christ would tell us in the gospel. And this is what John is communicating here. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Beautiful statement. So perfect active indicative. Why is that important? He says he cleanses, so he constantly cleanses. Cation of our faith is what John is communicating here. Now let's move ahead. Number 13, 14, 15. Give them all to you right there. 13, verse 8, self-deception. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Remember, I believe John is not now writing to unbelievers. He is including himself in the audience, and he knows that there's some who have a false faith who are hearing his words. It's no different than sometimes in a preacher's rhetoric, as they were preaching, and I've done it, and you've heard others do it as well. They say, if we continue to deny the Lord, what will be the result? Well, when I say something like that, I'm not denying the Lord. And if I make a statement, if we continue to live worldly lives, what will be the result of our lives? Well, pray God, I'm not living a worldly life. But it's an admonition, it's an exhortation, it's a warning to those that are hearing. And John knows that some who have a false faith will hear. And then hear use, because he says, they are deceiving themselves. Here, perfect, active, indicative again. They're in a state of constant deception. This is what he's saying. Those who have bought this lie, if they say they have no sin. No, you do have sin. And here, it is not so much that they're saying they don't have a sin nature, but they're saying no one can say that I have any pattern of sin. That's not true. They did. They have not attained knowledge enough to defeat sin. 14, the assurance gained through biblical confession. And here, there's some that may say, well, John, this is an invitation to salvation. No, to be consistent with John's approach, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What he's saying here, believers may have assurance. How do you gain assurance? Are you a person that confesses your sin? Now, notice here, John says, if we confess our sins. Because I believe if John were saying, I'm writing to unbelievers now, it's not so much that the unbeliever has to confess their sins, but to confess their sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. And what John is saying here, as you go through life, you will sin. And a believer is sensitive to that. And that sensitivity is caused by the Holy Spirit will cause you to do what? Confess your sins. And the scripture tells us what? We're supposed to confess our sins to one another. We might even consider. What is it? It would be Matthew. Right? What is the Lord's Prayer? What's a part of the Lord's Prayer? Someone tell me. Well, there's, of course, you say, which part? Think with me for a moment. What is a part of the Lord's Prayer? I'm not going to start playing the piano, so don't get worried. I've known some preachers that do that. They'll start playing the piano and singing, but I'm not one of those preachers, okay? Forgive us what? I hear it. Oh, really? Who taught them that? So what is Jesus saying? We need to continually be doing what? Confessing our sins. This is what he said. So if we take a position, no, believer, once and for all, you never have to confess again. That would not be true. What John is saying, you can have assurance, not based on what these false teachers are proposing, that now you have a greater knowledge, that you've learned how to address the issues of your evil flesh. No, you have assurance in one way because first you believe the right thing. You believe in the word of life, what we've seen, heard, touched, that was manifest. You can have assurance. How can you have assurance? Because, as he'll talk about later on, how do you treat your brother? But you can also have assurance, are you a person that's confessing their sin? Now, you may pause for a moment and say, wait a minute, people go to confessional. But that's obviously devoid of what? Genuine faith. We're talking about a prompting of the Spirit. It says, if I've erred, so let me confess my sin. 15. And we're going to get there. Here we are. Last one, the blasphemy of perfectionism. We've talked about it earlier. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Yeah. So he ends this section by saying to these false teachers, you make God a liar. And God is not that because, right, God is truth, God is light. No darkness can dwell in that at all. So this is not just a deviant doctrine. It is that, but it's more than that. Because again, the implication is that if you believe that, then now God is a liar. And what has God declared? That men will fall into sin, that you will stumble. This is what Hebrews tells us, that we all stumble in many ways. But yet, praise God, that we can go and confess and say, Lord, here I am again. Yeah. Now, here's a warning, though, that one has to consider. And there's no way you can put like a number on it, but it's something for your own heart to consider. Why am I constantly here again and again and again and again? Maybe I don't have the internal power to live as an overcomer. Yeah. So hopefully that was helpful to you as you think about that first chapter of John. All right. The Lord, thank you for these words you've given us. I pray that they would encourage the ladies, that they would now be even better stewards of your word and all of us of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.